One of the most discussed books amongst pastors and church leaders over the last year has been a book entitled The Great Dechurching by Jim Davis and Michael Graham, with the subtitle Who's Leaving, Why They Are Going, and What Will It Take to Bring Them Back. And in the book, the authors report how here in the States, we're currently experiencing the largest and fastest religious shift in our nation's history, as tens of millions of previously regular Christian worshipers have decided that they no longer wish to attend church at all. These are the people who are now referred to as the de-churched. About 40 million adults in America today used to go to church and no longer do, which accounts for about 16% of the adult population. But as the subtitle of the book indicates, part of the analysis provided by the authors in this book focuses on why the de-churched are leaving. And there are a number of reasons they provide, but in the conclusion, they write this: when we consider all the profiles covered in this book, one thing that sticks out is that many of the reasons why people left had strong relational components. Whether they experienced a lack of love or other related factors, they often face substantial relational challenges, end quote. We're currently in a sermon series here looking at Paul, the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Just as a reminder, the context here is that about a year before writing this letter, Paul had visited the large seaport town of Thessalonica and had in a very short time seen God bring a significant number of people to faith in Jesus Christ, and subsequently a church rise up in that city. And Paul would have stayed longer in Thessalonica to help this fledgling church, but after a matter of either a few weeks or a few months, we're not quite sure which, Paul and his companions were forcibly driven out of the city by his opponents. And from Thessalonica, Paul then goes briefly to Athens and then eventually ends up in the city of Corinth, from which he writes the letter to the Thessalonians, which, as Jason has highlighted over each week so far in this series, is a letter in which Paul is rejoicing, as he says in chapter 1, verse 8, that the word of the Lord has sounded forth. It has resounded from them in Macedonia and Achaia, such that their faith in God has gone forth everywhere, such that Paul and his companions don't even need to add to what has been proclaimed. Now, there's actually one other place in Paul's writings where he uses a related Greek word to the one that is translated in chapter 1, verse 8, as resounding or sounding forth. And it comes at the start of one of the most famous chapters in all of the New Testament, that is 1 Corinthians 13, where in verse 1, Paul writes this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Here's the kind of resound project that we're not trying to advocate here at Central: the noisy resound of an unloving congregation. But if Jim Davis and Michael Graham are to be believed, that's the unwelcome resound that many people say they have experienced in churches across the country. Well, in our passage today, we come to what is arguably the most personal and heartfelt section of any of Paul's letters, in which Paul expresses this palpable, deep love for the Thessalonians. On the surface, you might make the argument this passage, Paul is really providing a model to those of us who are pastors and how we are to demonstrate love and care for our congregation, and that's definitely the case. But what is interesting at the end of the passage, as we're about to see, in Paul's concluding prayer for the Thessalonians, he prays that they would abound in love for one another and for all. Paul says, as we do for you. In other words, Paul models for us here what he wants us to understand are the characteristics of love that every Christian should exhibit, certainly within the church. So that's what we want to look at this morning. And we're going to think about this love in three parts. First of all, the longing of love. Secondly, the sacrifice of love. And thirdly, the product of love. But first, let's read the passage. You'll find it on page 10 in your order of worship, or page 986 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to be reading 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the word of God. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And now may God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy and it's true and it's given to us in love. Let me pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first then, let's think about the longing of love. 2 weeks ago, in the earlier part of chapter 2, we saw how Paul had been defending himself against the charges of his opponents, that he had sort of been behaving badly while he was in Thessalonica. They had been saying to the Thessalonian congregation, you cannot trust this guy Paul. He's just interested in himself and what he can get from you. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, beginning of chapter 2, and said, that's simply not true. I love you. I wasn't trying to trick you or fleece you or simply win your plaudits. I love you. And here at the end then of chapter 2, it becomes apparent that Paul's opponents were following up those original accusations with some more. Now they're saying to the Thessalonian Christians, listen, Paul not only took advantage of you while he was with you, but now that he's gone, it's evident that he simply doesn't care about you at all. And you want proof? You can give us the proof. You tell us, has he been back to see you? He disappeared in the middle of the night, supposedly because of this opposition, but has he returned to you? No, he hasn't returned at all. He's just settled down miles away. He doesn't care about you one bit. And it's to that accusation that Paul now responds, as we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, I don't think I need to spend much time convincing you from these verses of the depth of Paul's love for the Thessalonians that he expresses here. The language he uses is very emotive. For example, he says, we were torn away, we were ripped away from you, brothers. And most of us know something of what Paul is talking about here. For those of us who perhaps are older parents, think to when your son or your daughter went off to college for the first time in another part of the country, ripped apart. Or think of when any of us, for families coming together for the holidays, and then we all have to say goodbye again, and everybody goes to their different parts of the country or for the world. Every time my wife Tara and I say goodbye to our daughter and her family, even though they just live up in Boston, or to our son who lives in Scotland, it literally feels like a ripping apart. And it's not just with family. The first service this morning, we had some of our dear friends from our previous church in Kennett Square, Pennsylvania, who were here. And I still remember my final Sunday at that church that while I felt without a shadow of a doubt that God was calling me here to Resound and to Central, after pastoring that congregation for 14 years, it felt like being torn away. And what's remarkable here is that Paul had barely been in Thessalonica for a matter of weeks or months, and yet here, such was the intensity of his love for them that he describes the experience of having to leave Thessalonica as like that of a parent being ripped from their child, such that the child is left orphaned. That's the force of the language that he uses here in this image. And as a result, Paul says, he was desperate to be back with them so that he might find out again how they were doing. He said, I made every effort over and over, again and again, to try to go see you. But he says, each time Satan prevented him. How did Satan block his way? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. You read the commentaries, and they'll give you four or five different suggestions, all of which are very interesting. It's just that none of them actually come from 1 Thessalonians 2, because Paul doesn't tell us here. We don't know. So at this point, I think all he wants us to know is that he was desperately wanting to get back to Thessalonica so that he could find out how the Christians were doing there in case the evil one was at work amongst them as well. Now, just as a brief aside here, it's worth pausing for a moment and just reminding ourselves, this is the Apostle Paul that we're talking about here. There are so many caricatures constructed by both Christians and unbelievers alike about this man, that Paul was hard and dogmatic and rigid and stern and unloving. But I'd suggest to you, here's the real Paul. Here's Paul, the loving pastor. Here was a Christian so committed to the flourishing of other Christians, especially new Christians, that he was simply burning up inside to be with them, to help them, to nurture them, to encourage them, to provide stability for them. And Paul goes on to explain the reason for that he felt such love, as we read on in verses 19 to 20. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's opponents were saying, you know, Paul, he's just in it for the money. He's just in it because of his ambition. He's in it for the praise and the fame. And Paul says to the saints in Thessalonica, you want to know what I'm in it for? I'm in it for you. And he paints a scene. He pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as he's come again at the end of history. And Paul says, you want to know what on that day will be my boast and my reward and my crown? I'm not going to come in front of the Lord Jesus and point to my letter to the Romans and say, that was pretty impressive, Jesus, huh? He says, I'm going to point to you. You're my boast, my reward, my crown. You with the Lord Jesus. You before the Lord. You safe home in the presence of the Lord Jesus on the day of his return. Paul says, that's what I'm in it for, and that's why I've been so desperate to get back to see how you're doing. That's the longing of love. Which brings us secondly then to the sacrifice of love. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, it's not completely clear as to who exactly was with Paul while he was in Athens at this point. In other words, was it just Timothy, or was Silas slash Salvanus, who's mentioned at the beginning of this letter, was he with them too? And part of the confusion is, you'll notice in verse 1 here, Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind. But then in verse 5, he says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent. And commentators are sort of divided on this. But my hunch is that the case is that if Timothy had left Paul at this point, he would have been completely alone. One of the reasons for that is This we sometimes is suggested to be what might be called an epistolatory plural. You probably didn't come to church to hear about such fancy words, but epistolatory simply is from the word epistle, meaning letter, a special kind of plural used in letters, sort of like the royal we. So if Queen Elizabeth II has said, "We will not be walking with the corgis this morning," everybody understood she was saying, "I will not be walking with the corgis this morning." And so that would, I think, make most sense of putting verse 1 and verse 5 together, that where Paul says, we thought it best to be left alone. I think he's actually just talking about himself, because I think if Silas had been there, it really wouldn't have made much sense. And not to belabor the point, and if you'll forgive me for lowering the tone for a moment, I think it might have been a bit like King Arthur in Monty Python's Spamalot. One point, King Arthur sings, "I'm all alone, all by myself. There's no one here beside me. I'm all alone," while his sidekick Patsy is literally standing right beside him. All of which to say, I think Paul is saying that if Timothy was to leave him in Athens, he truly would be completely alone. Now, you might ask, why is that important to establish? I think it's important to establish because it speaks to the extraordinary sacrifice that Paul was willing to make on behalf of the Thessalonians here. Paul has already stated how Satan had prevented him from visiting them. Now he expresses his genuine concern that this same tempter might have also been at work amongst the Thessalonians and be leading them astray. And at this point he's saying, I can't bear not knowing any longer. It's not that he necessarily thought that if the Thessalonians had suffered, were facing suffering and affliction, that it would have caught them unawares, as if this is not to be expected in the normal Christian life. They had witnessed Paul suffering trials and persecution while he'd been with them, and he now reminds them here in this letter that one of the things he'd kept repeating to them over and over again while he'd been with them was that Christians, as Christians, we should expect suffering. In fact, he uses the language of destined. We're destined for affliction. And that's noteworthy that Paul actually would have majored on this theme while he was with them. Again, Paul had only been there for weeks, maybe months, with these new Christians, but he says, one of the things I just kept coming back to with them is to expect affliction. That's not exactly what we want to hear on a Sunday morning. And it's probably not as what is heard in the majority of churches across the country on a Sunday morning. We'd prefer preachers to tell us about our best life now, but Paul understood that a huge amount of the trouble that we go through in life, and some would say the vast majority of the discouragements we encounter, come simply from the surprise that we feel that we're experiencing troubles. That our real problem, more often than not, is not the actual affliction or the suffering. It's the shock that this could be happening to us. We weren't expecting it. And so Paul does his best to try to prepare these Christians for the afflictions that might come their way. But at this point, he has no way of knowing how they were actually coping in the face of these potential afflictions and temptations. I mean, just to state the obvious, it's not as if Paul could just text them or say, let's do a FaceTime and find out how you're doing. He's completely in the dark here as to how these Thessalonian Christians were doing, whether they were persevering in the faith or not. I think it's quite challenging to try to pull together all the emotions that Paul must have been feeling, wrestling with while he's in Athens, consumed as he was with these Thessalonian Christians. It crossed my mind that it might be have been quite interesting if the Apostle Paul had starred in the recent Inside Out 2 movie instead of a 13-year-old Riley Anderson. Can you imagine Riley replaced with a 1 Thessalonians 2-3 version of Paul? You'd have love and fear, anxiety and longing, all sort of working together in addition to many other emotions, battling it out together. But what all these emotions had in common was this burning concern that Paul had for the Thessalonians, a concern that results in Paul, when he could bear it no longer, sending Timothy to them. And this was indeed a huge sacrifice on Paul's part. He was willing not only to face any afflictions that might come his way in the normal course of the Christian life, Paul was also willing to potentially increase the affliction in his life by sacrificing on behalf of those who he loved. And specifically, what was the sacrifice? Well, it was twofold. First of all, it was losing Timothy for an unknown period of time. If you look at how Paul describes Timothy in verse 2, calls him our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where anybody is called a co-worker of God, such as the esteem in which Paul held Timothy here. Paul says, I willingly sent him to you to exhort and to establish you in the faith. So his sacrifice of love involved giving up Timothy. But secondly, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it meant Paul being willing to be all alone in Athens. I mean, we would be mistaken to think that he just kind of brushed that off as something not that important, that to stay and preach alone in Athens, which at that time was the intellectual capital of the world, as he must have quickly discovered if he didn't know already. Many of its inhabitants were cultured pagan people who would have regarded Paul's message as unpalatable, while others there would have been cynical and ready to mock Paul and his gospel. And from all of his letters, we know Paul was strong in so many ways, but he was not insensitive. And he surely did not relish the prospect of working all alone in what was essentially a hostile pagan city. But out of this sacrificial love for the Thessalonians, Paul was willing to be left alone in Athens. If Paul couldn't go to encourage them himself, he was willing to send Timothy, even if it was at huge cost for himself personally. But if you look at verse 6, it's at verse 6 where we see the major pivot in this passage. As Paul reports on the fruit that has come from sending Timothy to Thessalonica, look at what he writes in verses 6 to 8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul begins with a but now, and then within just the next few words, the whole tenor of this part of the letter has changed. What perhaps is most telling is how he describes the news that he has received from Timothy. Because in verse 6 he says, Timothy brought him the good news. Now that might not sound particularly noteworthy, except that the phrase that Paul uses here is the exact same Greek phrase he uses throughout his letters to describe preaching the gospel. The exact same one. Now, the gospel, of course, is the ultimate good news, capital G, capital N. You're here for the first time and you're not familiar with this gospel that Paul preached. It is simply this. It is that God has rescued those who put their trust in his son Jesus from the penalty we deserve for our selfishness, our lovelessness, our sin. And he has achieved that rescue through the life, sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension of his son Jesus Christ. And that's good news indeed. That's the best news actually that there is that any of us can ever hear. But here, however, is the only time in all of Paul's writings that he uses this phrase, good news, in any other sense than that primary one. And the fact that he does here just goes to show the heights of joy that Paul feels as Timothy's news is brought to him. I mean, it's a remarkable reflection of the depth of his love for the Thessalonians that he would use that kind of phrase. The news that he receives from Timothy. And the news is this, the good news is this, that the Thessalonian church has not become some kind of spiritual wasteland ravaged by the temptations of the evil one, but rather is this thriving body of believers, a model church, a community of faith and love, continuing to practice what Paul had preached. And because of that, in verse 8, as one translation puts it, Paul goes, we can breathe again. We can breathe again now that we've heard this news that you are standing fast in the Lord. I wonder how many of us would think in these sort of terms about our Christian friends, whether that's in our community groups or our Bible studies or those that we know here on a Sunday morning. That we love one another so deeply, such that if you were to see a Christian brother or sister wobbling in their faith, or just needing to be encouraged to stick at it despite constant affliction and difficulty, that we're so dominated by an eternal perspective and consumed by this idea that we want to just help one another keep on keeping on, that you'd do anything to help that person. That there's nothing more important to each of us than that those that we know and love would persevere in faith in Jesus to the very end. That someone who we know, love and know, we know has been wandering and comes to us and says, you know, I'm back, I'm walking in faith, that we would say in the words of Paul, oh, I can breathe again. That is such, such good news. And I'm guessing quite a few of us would say, yeah, I don't think I'm quite at that level that Paul's at as I think about my Christian friends. But as we come to our final point, Paul's example gives us a way to grow towards what he's modeling here. Because in the final verses of this passage, Paul, having shown us the longing of love and the sacrifice of love, now shows us the product of love, which he says is prayer. Look with me at verses 9 to 13. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you see where Paul's love for the Thessalonians takes him here? It takes him to his knees in prayer. Or as one commentator has put it, Paul's prayer is the product of his passion for people. That's a lot of P's, but that's a good way of thinking about it. Paul's prayer is the product of his passion for people. But I'd say actually we can expand on that to say his prayer is not only the product of his passion, it's that which primes the pump of his prayer as well, because prayer stokes the flames of his love. As he prays for the Thessalonians, his love for them is kindled, and his love for them is kindled, he just wants to pray for them all the more. And every prayer that we read of in Paul's letters is so instructive to us in our own prayers. And this one is no different. Let me just highlight a few things briefly. First of all, notice that Paul begins with thanksgiving, but it's thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. Paul knows that when he receives this good news from Timothy about the Thessalonians' faith and love, that God's the hero of this story. It's not the Thessalonians. God's the hero because God's the one who has established them in their faith. God's the one who has enabled them to sing as we've sung already this morning. He will hold me fast. But secondly, notice that while the thanksgiving is addressed to God, it's addressed to God about the Thessalonians. He does it in such a way that he can encourage the Thessalonians. This is actually a really helpful model for us to think about how we can encourage one another. We can encourage one another by telling one another that we thank God for the evidence of his grace in one another's lives. For example, if I came to you and I said, you know, I am so thankful to God for the growth I've seen in you recently. And for example, how I saw you spend time with that visitor after the service today and talking and praying with them. That if I say that kind of thing, or any of us say that kind of thing to one another, it does two things. First of all, it draws attention to you about your spiritual growth, because you and I are actually the worst people to actually gauge whether we're spiritually growing or not. But when someone else says it to you, that's hugely encouraging. But secondly, it also kind of creates this healthy humility, because it reminds us that God's the one to be thanked for the growth that is happening in our lives. There's no way that these Thessalonian Christians could have thoughtfully listened to what Paul was saying here and then smugly pat themselves on the back. No, God's the one to be praised for the demonstration of grace in our lives, but at the same time, they could not have helped but be encouraged to learn that Paul himself had observed God at work in their lives and rejoiced because of it. But there's a third thing I want us to note about this prayer. It begins with thanksgiving for the past, but then notice how Paul's prayer shifts to their readiness for the future. Paul has received this most encouraging report, but he says, we're still praying for you constantly. We're still praying for you night and day that we might finally be able to make it back to you and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, why does Paul want to continue to encourage and admonish and teach the Thessalonian Christians? Well, we find out at the end of his actual prayer, he prays that they would be growing in love for one another and for all. And then look at verse 13, so that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. A few moments ago, I gave you a definition of the good news, but I don't think I actually gave you the fullest definition that I could have given you there. I said that the good news is that God has rescued those who bank their lives on Jesus for the penalty that we deserve for our lovelessness, our sinfulness, our selfishness, and that he has achieved that rescue through the life, sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension of his son Jesus. But actually, there's one thing that we really should add to that, that our rescue comes through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus. I wonder if you noticed at the end of both chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul mentions Jesus' coming. Paul actually refers to Jesus' return at the end of every chapter in this letter, as well as at other places within the letter. And the Greek word that Paul uses for Jesus' coming is a word that has passed into the English language, but perhaps isn't familiar to a lot of people. It's the word parousia. And what's interesting about this word is that it doesn't strictly refer to a second coming. It actually refers to the climax of the ages. It's the same Greek word that was used for a royal visit to a city when a guest of honor, such as an emperor or a king or a queen, would be lavishly welcomed with honors bestowed and gifts given. I don't have to tell you that Jesus' first coming didn't exactly work out that way. His first coming resulted in a life of humiliation and suffering and threats, all culminating in his death on a cross in payment for our sins. And that the meaning of that death was initially explained by his resurrection and his ascension, that Jesus had defeated sin and was victorious over death. But the event that makes ultimate sense of Jesus' first coming, his first appearance, is the parousia. And we normally refer to this as the second coming, but we need to understand that it will be a coming completely different to his first coming. Because at the parousia, the true identity of Jesus will be revealed to all humanity, every man, woman, and child, that he is the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords, that he's the King who will on that day bring judgment to those who have rejected him, but who will bring eternal life and salvation to those who have put their trust in him. And so for Paul, the parousia is not just the end point of history. It's the climax of history. It's the climax of the ages. It's the day that will usher in a world in the presence of Jesus that you and I can barely fathom. We might start to imagine what that will be like if we were to take the best moments relationally that you've ever known and add to them the moments in your life that you've never wanted to end, put them all together, and then multiply that by eternity and infinity. Because as one person said, the truth is that you have not yet experienced 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life because they're being reserved for the world that will be ushered in at the parousia. And it's this future that Paul says is to orient everything that we do. For Paul, it's the explanation for why, out of love for the Thessalonians, he would do anything he can to keep them on track until that day, trying to visit them, sending his right-hand man, Timothy, praying night and day, praying that God would establish their hearts as blameless and holy, all so that they would be ready for the parousia. So, friends, may we follow Paul's example in the longing of our love and the sacrifice of our love, that our prayers would be produced by love and primed for love, such that no one who enters into the life of this church would ever be reflected in a statistic of those who said, I left the church because I experienced a lack of love. May it be here that not only the word of God resounds, but may the love of God through our love resound as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that as he is a sinner saved by grace like so many of us, yet he gives us such an encouraging model of what it looks like to live the Christian life and what it means to love, and to love longingly and sacrificially, and that our love would feed our prayers for one another. May we, Lord, have such a passion for one another and for our faithfulness to you, that we would do anything to help one another keep on keeping on until you return, Jesus, for we pray it in your name. Amen.